If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. If you're using the Pew Bible, it is found on page 947. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. It is my delight and responsibility to remind you once again that what is being read is not the word of man, but rather the words of God. Hear the word of God. Romans 11:25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies to God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may have and receive the mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we pray that You would have mercy upon us. We too confess ourselves to be sinners, as we have done already. We acknowledge that salvation is by grace. We also recognize that the hearing of Your Word is a work that must be accompanied by the work of Your Spirit. And so we pray as we dig into this text, we pray that You would speak to us, that You would teach us, that You would make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The text that we're looking at today is a continuation of a long discussion. It begins actually at chapter 1, but I dare not go back that far. We may be tempted to stay a little longer than we ought. But just looking back to the 8th chapter, remembering how Paul begins that after having worked through so many issues, including justification by faith, justification of those who are sinners indeed. And then in chapter 8, he begins that chapter with this glorious statement, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he speaks also in the 8th chapter of the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ and that we have this everlasting love of the Father that is poured out upon us, which is good news. He is explaining the benefits of the gospel, explaining how it is that we are right with God. In chapter 9, he takes up the task of dealing with the doctrine of God's sovereignty as it relates to the salvation of people, that He has chosen some unto life everlasting and has not chosen others. A difficult text, but one that ought to bring us great encouragement and hope. Because as we look at the doctrine of God's sovereignty and relationship to salvation, we cannot help but to recognize that if there is going to be saving, it's going to have to be that way. That only by the grace of God can we who are sinners, who have no inclination to do what is right, who have no desire to worship God apart from that desire which God puts in us. And so in chapter 8, no condemnation. In chapter 9, this is how this salvation works itself out, in that God chooses, and in those He chooses, He changes, and those He changes are caused to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, He takes up the issue, it begins to take up the issue of what about Israel? If God's doing all this saving, and all of it doesn't seem to be happening among the people of Israel, what shall we think about the people of Israel? What are we to do about them? He reminds us in that chapter that salvation is by faith. And so we might expand that thought just a bit through the lens of other scriptures and be reminded that salvation for the Jew or salvation for the Gentile, which means salvation for anybody who is going to get saved, is going to be a salvation that takes place because they had faith in what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the same kind of faith that Abraham had, which was his salvation. And so chapter 10 drives us to that. And then in the 11th chapter, the question of the remnant, speaking of the remnant of the Jewish people, the remnant of Israel, is laid before us for discussion, and he begins to unpack something that is given to us repeatedly over and over again throughout the Old Testament. When the apostles began preaching to the Gentiles, particularly the apostle Paul, it became apparent that this was not something that Paul thought up one Saturday morning thinking, hey, maybe we could do something with the Gentiles. They seem to be a resource we've not tapped yet. But not at all. The prophets spoke of it. The prophets declared that the nations would be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the peoples from every tongue and every tribe and every people group would be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of them, but some of them. And so, this remnant, he continues to discuss, and that is what takes up our text as we begin looking at the mystery of the Great Commission, how that it was something which was not clearly foretold, not easily understood by the Israelites, but it was something that the prophets spoke of and said, this is coming, and the gospel will spread out among the nations. And that's what we see in the Great Commission, what we see taking place in the text we have before us this morning. We see, first of all, concerning this, we see the revelation of God's salvation. We see this mystery unpacked. And so, let me read again for you just a couple of verses, well, one and a half verses, 25 and 26a. Sometimes you might, by the way, just a side note, see in reading commentaries and books, they might list a verse as 25a or 25 or 26a. That's, the A simply means that phrase of the sentence. So that if the verse has four or five or six phrases, it may be divided up into four or five or six thoughts and ideas. And so we're looking at the first phrase along with verse 25, 26, 5 and 26. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. He calls us to understand the importance of God's saving work and God's saving of the Jew and the Gentile and the Jew. And we'll unpack that as we make our way through the text. We've certainly seen already that God has said that the gospel would go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And we've already seen, and we'll see it again today in the text, that the nature of this saving work of God is that He would save the Gentiles, and that would make the Jewish people envious, and by that means some of them would come to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our little text, this verse and a portion, begins with a reminder that we are to not be unaware, or we are to take this to heart, or we are to not be dull or slow in thinking of these things. And so, to take this to heart, the meaning of we are called to be aware. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, sometimes phrased in that fashion. And it is to be taken to heart as an antidote for pride. The Apostle Paul says, I don't want you to be blind or indifferent or unknowing concerning what's going on here. This is not a surprise to God. God did not look down and say, oh, look there, some Gentiles are getting saved. Well, that's a good thing. I'm glad that's a natural byproduct of the work of God amongst the people of Israel. But no, it was something that God had ordained, something which God had caused to happen, something that God has sent His church into the world to accomplish. And so it is to be an antidote for our pride in that we understand that this salvation is something that God planned and that what He continues to accomplish in us and through the ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He says, I want you to be aware. I don't want this mystery to catch you off guard. And by the way, the word mystery there is not some word that we might think of a mystical, magical thing. It's not. It simply means that which has been formerly hidden or formerly hard to understand, formerly difficult to see, but now is revealed, now is made plain. And so you might think of, again, some of the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah and the spread of the gospel throughout the world. It was difficult for many of the Jewish people to see the nature of God's work in the nations. And yet when Christ comes, it explodes upon the scene that they begin to see all that God has done in the times past in bringing about the advancement of the gospel to the Gentiles. It's a matter of that which is formerly hidden but now is revealed. And you see how it is played out, the manner in which these things come about. how the hardening becomes good. You would not normally think of that. Oh, great, look, the hearts of these people have become hardened. But we see God making use of all things, accomplishing His purposes through His means. And so the Israel's unbelief leads to their rejection by God, which results in the gospel being preached to the Gentiles, and elect Gentiles are saved, which results in God makes use of the Gentiles' salvation to arouse envy in the Jews. The Jews see all those things which God had promised them now being poured out in a lavish way upon the Gentile people, and that was intended to make the Jews to see that which they had missed. And so that results in that. And God made use of the Gentile salvation to arouse envy among the Jews. And the Jewish remnant accepting Christ in accordance with God's eternal plan, it is God alone that brings about these results. In the same chapter we're in, but going back to verse 11, so I ask, do they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Meaning, is there stumbling? Is there abandonment of the gospel? Their abandonment of Jesus? Does that mean their ultimate and final ruin? That's what fall means there. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Through their dropping the ball, so to speak, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And so Paul writes and says, you know, as they stumble, as they struggle, as they fail to see who the Messiah is and to embrace Him as their Savior, yes, that does open the door. And the gospel, as you see the Apostle Paul and others repeatedly saying, they won't hear us, and so we'll go to the Gentiles. And so going to the Gentiles, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, which, as you know, is us, everybody who is non-Jew, just in case that wasn't registering, the gospel came to us by that which normally would be thought of as a very bad thing. And yet God is always in the market of taking those things which are horrific and making them good, taking those swords of evil and turning them into plowshares, taking that which is difficult and hard in our lives and making use of it in a good and glorious way. And so, as Paul writes in the beginning of chapter 11, he picks up the same idea in the portion we're looking at today. Salvation finds both Jew and Gentile. The Great Commission begins to unfold. This is how God does it. This is how the Great Commission and the mystery of it is laid out open for us and for the whole of the world, that people in Tyler, Texas could be believers in Christ and never have gone to Israel, and yet having faith in Christ because God sent the gospel to these various places. And so we see the revelation of salvation, first by understanding the importance of it and how God works, but also seeing God's intention in this thing. In these two little verses, His intention was to save all Israel. Now, all Israel, of course, is defined by how the Scripture reads it, not by how we might read it. It is not a text that is saying every Israelite is going to be saved. It's a text that speaks of the elect of Israel, the remnant of Israel, those who Paul speaks of when he writes in the book of Galatians, that there are those who are not of Israel, but they are Israelites. And it sounds confusing when you read through it first, but he reminds us, he instructs us in his text, that it is the nature of our faith like Abraham. Not the fact that we have some genetic connection to Abraham, but rather it's the fact that we have the kind of faith that Abraham had. A faith in God, a faith in the saving work of the Messiah, a faith in what Jesus Christ came and accomplished to do. And so, what is the meaning of all Israel? All Israel is the number of the elect Jews, the sum of Israel's remnant. Not all Jews, but rather all that are of the true Israel. For there are those of Israel who are not of Israel, for they do not have the faith of Abraham. Babak writes, he says, the full number concerning this, saying, who are the true Israel? Who is all Israel? The full number which during the course of the centuries is gathered out of Israel. Or Berkhoff similarly writes, all Israel is to be understood as a designation not of the whole nation, but of the whole number of the elect out of the ancient covenant people. He is dealing, first of all, with the Jews with the people of Israel, with the covenant people of the Old Testament. And he tells us that that is God's intention, that he should save them, but not them alone. And again, there's a danger in just jerking out one verse or one little phrase and saying, well, it says all Israel, without taking into consideration the whole of what Scripture says concerning this. We begin with the premise that Scripture is always faithful, it's always true, it's always right. And we take up a text like all Israel, we begin to explore, well, what can that mean? What does the Bible say about that topic? And as we press those things together, we find ourselves affirming that it is the nature of God's saving work to save the people He has chosen. Just as God chose Abraham out of a group of people, out of a nation of unbelievers, out of a family of idol worshipers, He chose this one man, so also He chooses of Israel and of the Gentile people. And by the way, it's not considered a slight. People think, well, the Jews, they're special. You get around some folks and they'll talk about a Jewish convert as though he were just on some step or some stage between the ordinary Gentile believers and the host of heaven themselves. It is not the case. It is the case that this is the way he has played things out. He chose Israel. He blessed them with great blessings. They rejected him as a whole, and yet some believed and they embraced Christ. But it has always been his plan to save not only Jew. It was not, well, now that I don't have anybody here, now that there's no hope for Israel being saved, now I guess I'll just go on down to the other side of town and start witnessing to the Gentiles. That's not the case at all. It has always been God's intention to save people from all over the world. He is cleaning up the mess that the people at the Tower of Babel made. He's answering the curse that was cast upon them. He is calling the people of God together, the elect, together as a people who will be one church and one people forever. His intention is to save one people, and that people being made up of elect Jews and elect Gentiles. Our confession of faith in chapter 10 talks about the effectual calling of a people. He says in chapter 10, paragraph 1, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only He is pleased and is in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by the Word and the Spirit out of the state of sin and death, in that they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He has predestined some unto life. He has called them by the Word and the Spirit. He has called them to a salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Again, in paragraph 2, the effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man. Nothing that is seen in man drew God to that man. God did not look down upon any of us and say, wow, that is a super guy. That's a super woman. I've got to have them in my kingdom, so I'll choose them. There was nothing in us that made us desirable to God Almighty, but He chose us out of His great mercy. In fact, it is because of His mercy that any of us find our salvation. He says, who is altogether passive therein until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. That calling of the elect is a calling wherein we are enabled and we are made desirous of this thing, that we should embrace Christ as our salvation. And so we understand God's intention. We understand His plan, this thing which is a mystery to so many and for so long, that God would save not only a portion of the Jewish people, but He would save a portion of the Gentile people, that He would gather the church from around the world and to make a people that would worship Him and adore Him and love Him. My brothers and sisters in Christ, there are a number of things that we ought to be attentive to in this, as we understand that we are brothers and sisters with people of other nations. We ought to be praying for them. We ought to be involved in much prayer for those who are struggling, who are suffering. We prayed already for those brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Afghanistan. We think of other nations around the world. We think of the nations where we have students involved in training at Greenville. We ought to be praying for them and recognizing that the things which the world struggles with so feebly, so horribly, that they might satisfy the divisions and the divisiveness that exists not only in our country but around the world, that the kind of peace that our hearts long for, we must understand, can only come as we come to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we recognize that God has a plan. That plan has been, is, and always will be to gather a people, a church from around the world to make this one people. And so as the apostle is answering questions about the nature of this saving grace, going back to chapter 8 again, no condemnation. But then as he gets to that topic of the Jewish people, what about the Jews? They seem to have missed the boat. They seem to have missed how they might be right with God. They seem to have dropped the ball altogether. What shall we do with them? What is the plan? And the Apostle Paul says, here's the plan. God will take that misbehavior on the Jews' part and use it as an opportunity to advance the gospel among the Gentiles. He will take the gospel being advanced among the Gentiles and he will make use of it in bringing a sense of envy on the part of the Jews. He will build his church. He will establish his people. He will advance his kingdom. He shall not be thwarted. We see in this the hand of God. We see his sovereignty, especially in this text as it relates to salvation. Reading again, beginning where we left off with verse 26, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you may also now be received as mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. He begins in 26b through 27 to press upon us the reminder that God has said this is what's going to happen. He speaks through the prophecies of the Old Testament, gathering up a collection of different portions. The prophecy here that you see quoted in verse 26b and 27 is not a extract from a particular verse, but more of a symposium of several passages from Isaiah, from Micah, and probably from Jeremiah 31. Isaiah, one of the texts that he seems to have incorporated, reads this way, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those of Jacob who will turn from transgression, declares the Lord. The promise that God would turn his people. Yeah. Well, I heard it. I don't know if y'all did. Anyway, should I go back about 10 minutes? My apologies. So the prophecy is not a single text, but this is a symposium of various texts reminding us of the saving work of God, which he had promised through the prophets. And Isaiah being one of those looks at the redeeming work of the Messiah who would come and who would remove our transgressions. The prophecy is about justification by faith, the taking away of sins. Romans chapter 4, 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans chapter 5, but God showed his love for us, and for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. How glorious is this declaration that the prophet said, look, what is coming, the salvation that is through this Messiah, this one who would bring salvation to his people and the removal of sin. The prophecy was about God and about how he would save his own people. And it vindicates the sovereign declaration of prophets that God is in the business of saving people. In verse 28, we read, and as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now let me just restate that in a way that perhaps is a better way of grasping hold of it. He is saying concerning the Jews that they are enemies with God. They have made God their enemy, but it's for your good. How is that? We've covered that already. It is because the nature of this work of grace is that God takes the opportunity where the Jews had rejected the Messiah, and the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles. And so he reminds them that this is the nature of God's work at this time. As regards election, he says, but as concerns election, God still is saving his people. He is still saving Jews. And Paul makes that argument earlier on, doesn't he? He says, you're thinking the Jews are out of the picture. You're thinking there's no more hope for the Jews. Well, what am I? Paul was certainly Jewish. He was a Jew among Jews. What am I? And so as the apostle lays out for us here this reminder, he is saying the nature of what God is doing, God's plan is such that he takes that which is bad, which is evil, that which is a hardship, and he makes it good for you. And then in time, he takes that which is difficult or that which has been promised and says, and yet there still is an elect. There still is a salvation going on for the Jew as well. For your sake, they are enemies of God. The gospel being rejected by most of the Jewish community was sent into the Gentile world. And for the sake of the forefathers, that is, because of the promise of the Father, I will be your God and you will and your seed after you. Genesis 17, Genesis 26, the promise was to save a people, and that people was to include those who believed and their seed after them. And so the sovereignty of God is seen not only in what the prophets have said, but also in the plan that God had laid out in the minds and hearts of the prophets, that he would save people, and that those he would save would be Jews and Gentiles, and he would save them according to his purpose. And then that little verse in verse 29, and the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, that's turned out to be a multi-tool pocket knife in the minds of many. It is applicable to almost anything, something. But what it certainly means here, though it might have applications in other contexts, is that, though they had special privileges, though they had the Jewish people, Romans chapter 9 talks about that. They had the prophets. They had the blessings of God. Though they had these special privileges, it was there that they understand that God, what God promised, he will finish. What God promised to do, he will do. Now, it may look as though it is not the case, as we don't see a great host of Gentile, of Jewish people coming to faith in history or in Paul's time indeed. Even that. But here we have the promise that God says, what I have said I would do, I will do. I will save as I said I would save. This has to do with saving grace. It must refer to God's special grace, to the faith, hope, love, the peace that surpasses all understanding, life everlasting. It is about him keeping his promise. It is about him saving his elect. And verse 29 says he's going to do what he said he's going to do, which again is a great comfort for us. We live in times when it seems as though the presence of the church in our own country and around the world seems to be diminishing and seems to be waning in its strength. And yet, what is it that God says he will do? What is it that God is going to do? He's going to keep his promises. He's going to do what he said he had planned to do. And so we see the sovereignty of God in his decrees in eternity past that he would save a people. He will save such a people. We have no reason to be skittish about this. We have no reason to doubt his promises. He will save a people. That which he has promised, he will accomplish. In verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. The Shorter Catechism speaks of God's providence and says this, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That by this work of God, everything that happens is happening because God has ordained that it should happen. So then, the events being orchestrated at that time were events that were accomplishing his divine will. The sovereign decree to save his people vindicates God's sovereignty, that the people of God from every tribe and every nation and every people group would be brought to a gathering, would be brought to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what is it that Paul is after? Even in this last verse, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all." Again, the use of "all" is specific here. He's talking about the elect. He has consigned all. All of these people are consigned to disobedience. They are all part of the passage in Romans chapter 3. We are part of the passage in Romans chapter 6, where we're told repeatedly that all of us are sinners. We are all apart from God. None of us desire or seek after God. His purpose, though, is to save sinners. His sovereignty reaches out into the lives of the unconverted, causing them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as the apostle tries to lay before us an understanding of what God is doing in the Great Commission and what we can anticipate God to be doing in our days as well, that this is not just something about history, this is about how God saves. That the prophets and the plan and the purpose, all of these things are laid out before us so that we might understand that it may look for us, it may look like to us that God has missed the boat with his relationship to the Jews. Or it may look at times as though the church itself is floundering. It may look as though there is no hope for the gathering of the saints, that the triumph of the church. And yet, though we are all sinners, God has a people, he saves a people, and he will have mercy upon his people. And so don't be unaware, don't be dull of thought in this matter. Don't misunderstand what's going on. Just because for the moment, for a season of time, for a group of people, it seems that things are upside down, things are messy, things are difficult, and God's not doing all the stuff he's supposed to be doing. We had an agenda for him, right? And he's not doing that agenda. He's not on our schedule. He's not accomplishing. What he is accomplishing, what he will continue to accomplish, is that he will continue to save his people, Jew and Gentile. He will gather them together, and we have comfort in that, knowing that it is not only we that have been called together, but the church together throughout the world. God saves sinners. Suddenly the darkness is dispelled. It is God himself who opens the prison door and is letting in the light to shine upon us. The prisoners, every one of them without exception, walk out into freedom. God did it in order that they might have mercy upon them, so writes Dr. Hendrickson. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this train of thought which Paul lays out for us in the book of Romans is one by which he drives our thinking to see that God is working on a bigger scale, in a bigger picture than we have imagined. We might be worried about our little world here in Tyler, Texas, or our smaller world here at Fifth Street, and ponder and wonder, well, what indeed is it that God is doing? Where is the might of God? Where is the hand of God? And the apostle simply saying, God is doing exactly what he planned to do. He's saving Jews, he's saving Gentiles, he's saving a people. And they shall be gathered together. It shall be triumphant. It shall be victorious. It shall be final victory over sin. And that's what he's causing us to look at. It begins in a dark place in the first three chapters of Romans. It takes us to a high spot in the chapter 8 where there's no condition. And then he unpacks some of the specifics of the nature of this understanding of the gospel that God saves. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our hearing of your word read and the exhibition, the preaching of it as well. We pray, Father, that you might be gracious in our hearing, in our understanding, in our believing. We pray, Father, that you might give us hope because of what you have planned to do, that which you have promised to do, and that which you are doing. We pray, O Lord, for your blessings and grace to be poured out upon us as your people. This we ask in Christ's name.